Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one question that we often ask new people or people we meet for the first time, one question we often ask is, what do you do? What do you do? Because we like to know what occupies their time. What do they give themselves to? What is their line of work? How interesting that can be, whether someone is a student or a stay-at-home mom or works in the trades or in an office or as a teacher or flies airplanes or who knows what. How interesting it can be to learn about what people do. Not that work is all that matters, but work is sure important. And before us now this afternoon is the work that God has done and is doing. That's what's before us even now, and in particular, the second great work of God. So whenever we think of the Lord, our God, we should think of His being and of His Trinity, His attributes and His being triune, and then we should also think of His activity, His work. And whenever we think of God's work, then particularly three things come up. One, usually His first work we describe is creation. Creation. We considered that a few weeks ago, how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and everything in the heavens and earth. God created it all. And the more we learn about creation, the more impressed we become and the more impressive God is. Creation is His first work. And then, of course, His ultimate work is His redeeming work. What He has done in and through His Son's incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection. What God has done in Jesus Christ to rescue sinners, to redeem sinners. And what He is doing now by way of the Holy Spirit, gathering sinners into Christ by faith and building a church of true believers who will praise Him forever and ever someday in the world and life to come. Well, that's an amazing work too. It's His most glorious work even, we can say, redemption. So we've got creation and we've got redemption. And in between, there's another work of God, and it's connected both to creation and redemption, but it's helpful to think of it as a separate category. And that work, of course, as you can anticipate, is the work of providence. God's work of providence, or to say that another way, God's work of providing for this world. God's work of preserving and governing all of creation and doing it ultimately in service of redemption. Again, try to see how all the works of God, while they are distinct, they are connected, they are bound together. And this afternoon, then, we want to focus especially on the special work of providence. Now, we need to understand providence, at least to some degree. But more than understanding providence, we need to trust the provider. So this isn't simply an intellectual exercise. In fact, it's far more than that. It's about an exercise of the heart and a test of our faith. Do we not only believe in providence, but do we trust in the provider? And who is the provider? Well, God, of course, but not just God generally, but God the Father. That is what every Christian may confess and experience, that the God of providence is our Father, our gracious Heavenly Father. And what we must do in relationship to Him and what He teaches us to do is to trust Him. To trust Him. Is that what marks your life? Is that what you pray and strive to do every day? Father, I will trust You. Help me trust You. So here in the Belgic Confession, Article 13, we confess this very thing. And by way of Romans 8, as we read it together, that very precious chapter highlights the relationship every believer has to the Lord. Verse 15 of Romans 8, we receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, God becomes our God and our Father. And the rest of the chapter brings out what reason to trust Him, ever and always to trust Him. If God is for us, who can be against us? And whoever and whatever can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How can we ever lose the care of our Father? And so let us trust him always, ever and always trust him. That's our theme. That's the burden of this message, to understand but also to encourage, and with God's help to begin more and more to reflect, trusting in our most gracious and heavenly Father. Notice, first of all, the context for this. The context for this trusting. And several things need to be said here. One is that we live in a world in which God is entirely sovereign. Let me say that again. We live in a world in which and over which God is entirely sovereign. Which is to say, he is completely in charge. There can be no doubt about that. As our confession says, he rules and governs. He governs it all according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Now, we know this. We've long confessed this. It's one of the hallmarks of a Reformed church, because it's one of the core teachings of the Word of God. Think of the way that it's put in some of the Psalms, for example. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The floods lift up their voice, but the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Or Acts 15, known to God from eternity are all his works. He's got it all planned. He's got it all under control. Paul writes in Romans 9 about how God is the potter, and we are the clay. He's in charge. He's totally and forever in charge. So we believe that, and remember the way it's expressed in our catechism. We read from our confession, but remember our catechism for a moment, Lord's Day 10. It's worth mentioning because the answer to the question there, the answer covers everything. What do you mean by the providence of God? We mean the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures. And then comes that famous line, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. He's the sovereign God. And so that's what to remember, even as we think about trusting in him. We trust in one who's in charge of everything. And so all the blessings that we may receive and enjoy, sometimes it's good to pause and think about them, even every morning, how richly the Lord blesses us. Yes, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We should praise God. But at the same time, let's realize that whenever we go through hard times, whenever we receive what seems to be not blessings, but difficulties, hardships, struggles, still God is in charge. God is sovereign. Nothing happens without his appointment. Nothing. Now, in saying that, we have to admit mysteries here, things we don't understand. For example, we don't understand. We can't fully comprehend how God is sovereign over sin and evil. God is sovereign, God is in charge, God permits, God may even send things. And they aren't easy, and they may even be evil. And all the time, God is totally sovereign, and yet God is never the author of sin and can never be charged with sin. Look, who can dig into the depths of that and understand that? In our confession, we say that there are things that God does that surpass, that go beyond human understanding. How many of God's righteous judgments are hid from us? When he says, for example, in Isaiah 45, verse 7, listen to what the Lord says here. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. All right, he says that. So we believe that. But can you understand that? What a mystery. It's a mystery. Now, over the years, the church has tried to understand as much as possible. And You can study, for example, explanations of second causes. The Lord is always the first cause, but other things may be second causes. The devil may be the second cause, for example. Think of the story of Job, the experience of Job. Who brought all of that trouble into Job's life? Well, we might say it was the devil, it was Satan. Satan raised up enemies to plunder Job's wealth and kill his servants. And somehow Satan was behind that terrible windstorm that took down the house where Job's 10 children were enjoying family time together, and they all died. And it was a great calamity. And Satan was responsible. We know that from Job 1. Satan was responsible. The Lord said to him, Job is in your power. Later in chapter 2, Job is struck with painful boils, and the text explicitly says that Satan struck him. And so it was Satan. It was really Satan. And how many things Satan has done over the years. From the very start when he tempted Eve, and through Eve got to Adam, and from that point on, even till the present day, the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we have to resist him. We have to resist him. But having said all that, do you remember Job's response when he first learns about the waves of calamity and trouble washing over his estate? Do you remember what Job says? After he tears his robe and shaves his head and falls to the ground, he doesn't say, Satan has done this. That terrible Satan. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, Job worships and he says, the Lord gave. And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job never mentions Satan. Well, someone says, Job didn't know. Had he known, he would have corrected things. No, that's not right. Even if Job knew all of what went on in the courts of heaven, as it were, as Satan asked for permission to touch Job's life, at least to touch his family, his wealth, and his health, and see if he might then curse God. Even if Job had known about all of that, Job was right. He was still right in what he said. Ultimately, it was the Lord who was responsible. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. You see, Job knew that through all the trouble he faced, the Lord never ceased to be on the throne. Satan needed the Lord's permission. Satan was subject to the Lord. Satan couldn't lift a finger without the Lord. And even as we say all that, maybe your mind goes to other things. Maybe let's say events in history. Great trauma in the history of this world. If you just take 100 years of world history from 1924 till today. 100 years. We can go through year after year. What calamities have rocked the entire world? We can think of the Holocaust. We can think of 9/11. We can think of last year, October 7 in Israel. We can think of so many more things. And we might say about all of it, Satan was behind it. And surely that's true. And evil people conspired, and certainly that's true. And we can point to all kinds of agency, but at the end of the day, don't we find ourselves in the same place as Job? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Lord formed the light, and the Lord created darkness. The Lord is in charge of it all. And again, there is mystery in that. Also, when we think of our own lives and our own experience, maybe you think of great disappointments you've endured, and hard things that have happened in your own life. Great suffering that you've had to face, maybe loneliness, or maybe sickness, or the loss of loved ones, or life just not working out for you like you had hoped and planned, or the heartbreak of a broken family. And in every case, you can pin the blame somewhere, can't you? Maybe many places. And sometimes it's right to do that. And we all need to take responsibility for ourselves, for our actions and our reactions. The Bible teaches that so very plainly. So none of what we are saying diminishes our responsibility. But again, do we not ultimately have to trace everything in our life to the Lord? I mean, Joseph taught us that. When his brothers came to him in all their conviction, and he said, "You meant evil." There's the responsibility. You meant evil. But God meant it for good. And how that works, and how he's over it all, and at the same time, never accountable for sin and evil, never responsible, never can be charged with that sin and evil. Who can say how that works? We must simply bow before the mystery and say, let God be God. And yet there is something else about which to be very clear and very sure. Even as we confess that God is sovereign, and even as we acknowledge all kinds of mystery, one thing we can be absolutely certain, and that is for believers in the Lord, the God in whom we trust through all of this, sovereignty and mystery, the God in whom we trust is our most gracious Heavenly Father. In other words, while we believe that God is high and lifted up, and ruling and reigning over all of creation, we acknowledge His transcendence and His incomprehensibility and the fact that we can never fully know His ways. We just can't. Who has been His counselor? He's beyond us. And yet when we belong to Him, when we are believers by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, then this is certain and sure. God the Father is our Father, our most gracious and heavenly Father. And with that word, Father, He means to convey to us all the fullness of that image and reality. So that like no one else, He loves us and cares for us and delights in us. And like no one else, He leads us and guides us. And like no one else, He guards us and protects us. He is our Father. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, so kind and considerate towards us, even while so high, at the same time, so near. Just think of the New Testament, how it reinforces this. Like when Jesus says to His disciples, in this manner pray, our Father in heaven. That's how you come to God. Jesus said so. Or think of Jesus when He was encouraging His people not to be overtaken by worry over earthly and material things like what we might eat or drink or wear. All the troubles of life, Matthew 6. And time after time in that section in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to your heavenly Father. How He knows and He cares and so look to Him and trust in Him. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and when the Holy Spirit works conviction in our hearts and we turn to the Lord, then it's this relationship that is established. And the Holy Spirit helps to make conscious in our minds and in our experience, the Father is truly our Father. We may call Him that. We may relate to Him that way. Father, we may say to Him, Father. That's very real. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and so we learn to say, Abba, Father. Well, all of this is context for trusting in our most gracious and heavenly Father. He's the sovereign Lord. Even when we don't understand everything, He's still sovereign. And He becomes, through the gospel and for all who believe, our Father. And so in view of that, notice in the second place, the calling. The calling to trust in our most gracious and heavenly Father. And here we think first of our text passage, Romans 8. And isn't the point of the Apostle Paul to say, look, what reason to trust in the Lord God, your Father? What reason to trust in Him? Because that's precisely the relationship and what a God and Father He is, how much He has done for you already now, having given you His Son and sent you His Spirit, and how much He cares for you. Do you realize? He's with you and He's leading you and He's promising someday to bring you into everlasting glory. You need to trust Him. In all your circumstances of life, in all your trials and troubles, with all your questions and struggles, in all your sins and shortcomings, trust in Him. Now, maybe someone says, well, what does that mean? What really does that mean? How do we trust in our gracious and heavenly Father? And probably there are various ways to answer that question. But can we not say at least this, that to trust in the Lord, To trust our most gracious and heavenly Father means to go to Him and to believe in Him and to talk with Him and to wait for Him and to cast every care upon Him. It means literally to say to Him, Father, help me. Sometimes you may cry out in desperation because things are so bad, and it may be like a child in the night waking up from a nightmare, Father! And sometimes it might be because you've sinned again and you come to Him as broken and convicted and sorry for what you've done, and you say, Father, I've sinned. And sometimes He may bring you into a quiet place and there's been much that has happened, but you've learned to bow before Him and His majesty, and there in that quiet place you simply breathe a whisper to Him, Father. And sometimes He makes you to know the joy of that familial relationship. So just like a child running to the embrace of his father with joy and gladness, you too may run to Him and say, Father, and find Him running to you. You see, that's the context, and that's the calling also in that very context, to trust Him, to relate to Him, to go to Him, to call out to Him, to lay everything before Him, and to hold fast to Him in faith. It's the exercise of faith. Trust is not just a noun, it's a verb. And especially in response to all the promises of God, all the promises that He lays before us in His Word, including to hear the needy when they cry. We'll sing that at the end. And to save their souls when death draws nigh. Father, Father, help me. That's the calling. Now, even as we say that, of course, every believer with any experience will say, it's not so easy, is it? We need to be called to this, and we need to be enabled to this. How often we can be like the disciples when they were in a boat and caught in a wicked storm. And it may well have been a satanically inspired storm, because Jesus got into that boat and His disciples followed Him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. And we know what happened. It's familiar to us. The boat was covered with the waves. Now just take that in, that image. That's what Matthew says. This was no row, row your boat gently down the stream or merrily down the stream. The boat was covered with the waves. Matthew says, or Mark says rather, it was filling with water. They were in danger of going down into the depths. Luke writes, they were in jeopardy. And all the while Jesus was sleeping, he'd gone to sleep and He kept right on sleeping till His disciples came to Him and woke Him and said to Him, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But remember what Jesus said to them. Why are you so fearful? Oh, you of little faith. And as Mark tells it, as Peter remembers it, Jesus said, how is it that you have no faith? And if we had been in the boat, it would have been the same, wouldn't have been. In fact, how many times we're in a similar situation, maybe not in a boat on the sea, but in trouble in a storm of some kind. How many times, and we're struggling to trust, and little faith is all we've got, or no faith even seems more likely to be the story. See, this isn't easy, like, hey, here's trouble, trust. Go on your way. No. It's hard. We don't do it by nature. We need to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. We need to keep being called to it and helped with it. We need to keep working at it, yes, exercising faith and dependence on the Lord. We need the Spirit of God to live in us and strengthen us. How many times we find ourselves like another man said to the Lord one time when called to faith. He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And how does He do that? How does He help our unbelief? Is it not by way of His Word and Spirit, reminding us again, even as He's doing this afternoon, reminding us by way of His truth that He is our God and Father, even for all who believe in Him and belong to Him. He is our God and Father through Jesus Christ, and He is able and strong, and He is true and faithful. And that's why we need to go back to His Word every day. That's why we need to meditate on these things throughout our life. Because it is in this way that He brings us to what is expressed also in our confession. In our Father, we do entirely trust. That's a great way to put it, isn't it? But that's also a rather searching way to put it. In whom we do entirely trust. Do you? Do you seek to? Entirely means totally, without reservation, not reluctantly, not holding back, not needing every question answered, simply saying, he's the Father. And even when a storm is raging and the wind is blowing so hard and the waves are beating up against the boat and washing over even to the point of threatening our life, and that could happen, and someday that will happen. No one lives here forever. Some die young. Some older, but everyone dies. Everyone dies. Some after many years and gently in the quiet of the night they go. Others suddenly and violently. But we all die. We all will die. But let us trust the Father with that. Let us trust Him for everything and in everything. Let us say with a believer of long ago, though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I shall not be forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. His arms embrace and shield me. Then to my God I yield me. In whom I do entirely trust. Father, help me. Well, every believer is called to that. Every child of God is called to trust. And think yet of our last point, the context, the calling, and lastly, the comfort in this. The comfort. And it is no little comfort. Our confession speaks of, or refers to an unspeakable consolation. What a phrase. Trusting in our most gracious and heavenly Father brings us unspeakable consolation. That means comfort so deep and so rich and so good. You can't describe all the depths of it. It's unspeakable consolation. It's indescribable, immeasurable comfort and blessing. So what is it? What is that comfort? Well, it's simply this, wonderfully this, that everything that occurs in the lives of God's people, every single thing, is never the result of chance. From God's perspective, is never a mistake or something that somehow He missed, that slipped by even His eagle eye. As if He was so busy when that bad thing happened in your life. Maybe he was busy with someone else, or He was otherwise occupied. Because if He would have been present, he could have done something about your situation. He could have intervened. He could have prevented that breakup. He could have not let you get sick or lose someone you love. He could have gotten you that job or that house or that promotion or that opportunity. But too bad, He was away at the time, and that's why it's hard. No. Never. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing can befall us by chance. He's aware of every sparrow that falls. He's in charge when any bird dies. That's how focused He is. In fact, He's got all your hairs on your head counted. You don't even know that detail about yourself, but He does. And when you lose just one, it's not apart from His will. We can't figure that out. God is so much greater than we know. But nothing is ever random with Him, not in all of creation, this vast cosmos, and never also in the lives of His people. And again, there's mystery there, but we have to leave that. Simply receive the comfort and rest in the comfort of that truth. To quote Piper, John Piper once more, as was mentioned last week, you don't plan your life. You don't. You can't. Our God is in charge. But that's only part of the comfort. There is so much more. And that's where Romans 8 again is so helpful, because what God the Father is teaching all of His children by way of this chapter, what He's teaching is that He is sovereign over all things for a purpose. Verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good. So how do they work together for good? Well, God is working them together for good. And what is that good that he is working all things together for? Well, you know that by now, I'm sure. Verse 29. That every child of God may be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Which is to say that the Father's purpose with all of his children, every sinner who's brought to faith in his Son, the Father's purpose is to make everyone like his Son. Like him in holiness. Like him in righteousness. Like him in love for God and love for our neighbor. Like Jesus in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. More than anyone, and in a perfect way even, the Lord Jesus reflects and displays all of those virtues. He is the revelation of the beauty of holiness. He embodies it all in a perfect way. And the Father's ultimate purpose with all his people is to bring them all to share in the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to make them like him. And the more you discover about yourself, the more you long for that, because we're so unlike him by nature, aren't we? Even after we have long been Christians, even after we have long worked at putting to death the sinful things that rise up within us, how we long to be like him who gave himself for us. How we long for that day when those whom he has called and justified will also be glorified. Yes, that is when it will be perfected. But all along the way, everything in life, the Father oversees. All the good we receive, all the blessings we enjoy, as well as all the sufferings that he appoints for us in his inscrutable wisdom. Everything is with this glorious end in view, to make his children like his eternal Son. And that is why Paul goes on to say, listen, God is for us. And God will give us all things. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall, nothing can. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things coming, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. It just can't be. He's got this. He's an almighty, most wise, gracious Heavenly Father, and he's got all who belong to him, and he will bring everyone safely to himself, like his Son. Do you hear the comfort in that? Do you feel it? Every Christian should. We're meant to. Even when sometimes our way is so dark and difficult, and sometimes that can be. And this doesn't like radically change that or transform that in a moment. No, sometimes you have to say with that old hymn writer that someday I will see clearly that God did love me dearly. Someday. I don't see it now. But even if we can't see it now, it's true nonetheless. Nothing can separate a believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what that means then is that providence is in the service of redemption. That is what God is up to. That is what he is doing. And for all God's people, we can be sure. We can be sure. How can we be sure? Well, here's why we can be sure. In the providence of God, one day, Jesus came, God's Son. And eventually, in the providence of God, Jesus suffered and even Jesus died. And providence, and the God of providence, even the Father himself, governed every single step of the way. Under the Father's watchful eye, Jesus was crucified. Under the Father's watchful eye, and even by the Father's hand and purpose, Jesus suffered and died, so that the way may be opened for the Father to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Even hell-deserving sinners like you and me. Through the death of Jesus, the Father found a way to be a father to you and me. For Jesus endured hell so that we might be welcomed into heaven. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that we might never be. He was cast out, as it were, of the family circle so that we might be brought in and never again put out. And so it is for Jesus' sake that we may be sure that God, with God as our Father, all will be well. It is for Jesus' sake. And so the most important thing is to believe in Jesus, to belong to Jesus, to turn from our sin and to turn to Jesus and to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. Because that's what God's true children do. It's they who may say God is their Father, every believer in Jesus. Through faith, we come to God the Father, and then we learn to trust in Him and to walk with Him in faith all the days of our life. If you're not yet a believer, by way of this sermon, you're being called to faith. And it's not just the minister who's calling you to faith. It's the Father, through His Son, by His Spirit, with this Word, calling you. Everyone not yet a child of God, understand clearly, everyone not yet a child of God is a child of wrath and is a child of the devil. If you are an unbeliever, if you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed to the Father and to His glorious Savior Son, then your father is the devil. What kind of life is that? What kind of father is he? He hates you. No matter what he says to you, he hates you. He's out to kill you. He wants nothing more than to take you down with him forever and ever. What kind of life is that? Let no one be still a child of sin and of Satan. Let no one consent to live still in that terrible family. Not when our most gracious Heavenly Father comes to you in the gospel and calls you to come into his family. You know, already in the covenant and in your baptism, already then, he drew so near to you. In fact, he wrapped his holy arms around you. That's what God the Father did when you were baptized. In his covenant, he wrapped his holy, loving arms around you. You may not realize that, but that's what he did. Every covenant child, every covenant young person lives in his embrace, in his loving embrace. And so if you will still not believe in him, what that means is that you will have to take his arms off of you to go your own way. Don't anyone do that. Don't anyone do that. This needs to be said because someone may be thinking of doing that. Someone may be doing it already now. Just this week, someone wrote to me, not from this church, but raised in church, baptized. But he wrote to me very shocking words. He wrote to me to say he'd rather burn in hell. And he will do so with joy even, instead of believe in what he called the sadistic despot we say we worship. A covenant man said that. He doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't realize. What else is he trying to do but unpeel God's loving arms from around him to run away? Don't anyone listening do that? Well, you say, I'm not doing that. I don't talk like that. Maybe not. But is it any different if you live unresponsive, indifferent, keeping God at a distance? I'll deal with that later. I'll come to him later. No, you can't. You must surrender to him now. His arms are around you. Surrender to his everlasting arms today. And then go forward all your days trusting in him. You'll never find a better father. Trusting in him through everything, all the way that he leads you, till he takes you safely into his presence, where you will rest and worship and rejoice with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the one great creator, provider, and savior God. He's no sadistic despot. He's not indifferent, at a distance, uninterested in our life. No, he comes to us as our most gracious Heavenly Father. And so he is even for all who believe in his Son. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your providence.